Thank you, Trevor, for leading us. It's a little bit worrying. I'm used to having two cups of water left up here for me, but I've never been left two pairs of glasses before. And I'm thinking that this is probably a hint that my eyesight's going, I'm getting too old. So if those are yours, they're safe up here. Before we read Matthew 26, 47 to 56, I thought I would read Psalm 2, first of all. I want you to remember that this man who stands bound and seemingly helpless in the garden is none other than the Son of God. So let's first of all hear Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Then we turn back to Matthew 26 and verse 47 to 56. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. I recently watched Tolkien's The Hobbit on DVD. I'd read the book when I was at school. I loved the book. And I enjoyed the films too. I was somewhat surprised that Peter Jackson had managed to make The Hobbit into a trilogy. And when it came to the last film, what I remembered Tolkien covering in, I think it was 8 pages, the battle of the five armies, Jackson managed to spin out for 2 hours and 24 minutes. It was exhausting, but what a story it was. The impossible odds, the Dark Lord bringing all of his might and power to try to destroy our heroes, the desperate defense, and then when everything else seemed lost, the arrival of the cavalry, or the eagles, and the day was won. Of course, there were the inevitable casualties, the loss of several characters that you'd grown very attached to in the story as it had gone on, but they were expendable to the story, so long as the main character still stands at the end. And there he is, Bilbo, at the end, still standing as the enemies lie shattered on the slopes of the Lonely Mountain. In the masterpiece that Matthew's painting in chapter 26, things appear to be taking a very different course. The powers that are focused on the Garden of Gethsemane are far, far greater than anything that was in Tolkien's mind. These are not orcs or wargs, nor is it merely a great crowd who come armed with clubs and swords. Remember in Luke 22, Jesus calls this moment the hour of the power of darkness. And that's terrifying. This is the hour when darkness is allowed to exercise all of its fearful power. It's given its great day on the world stage. Satan is closing in. The hosts of hell are being amassed. Read Psalm 22 if you really want to see behind the scenes what's taking place here. And yet, as we read this deep down, don't we just know that the odds are stacked against Satan? Because here in the garden stands God's anointed king, his co-equal, co-eternal son, who has taken our humanity precisely that he might stamp on the dragon's head and destroy him. And at his call, not eagles, but angels will come. At his word, the enemy would be cut down. And I couldn't help but think of Psalm 2 as I prepared this sermon. God sets his king on Mount Zion. The noisy nations are raging and threatening to rebel. He swings the scepter and poof, they're gone. You've even got the kiss the sun, haven't you, of Psalm 2 in this passage, but everything's been twisted. It's a malevolent, evil kiss that we read about here. And the angels are not summoned, and the scepters are not swung, and the hosts of the rebels don't lie slain on the Mount of Olives. And only one is taken. With one notable exception, every other person in this passage is spared, at least for the time being. And as this part of God's amazing story comes to its climax, it's the leading character, the king, who's going to die. You see, he's come to drink the cup that his enemies ought to have drunk. He's come to save the guilty from their sins. And this is the only way it can happen. And our hopes need to be fixed on God's Son who gave himself for us. Whether we stand or fall at the end, whether we are driven out or gathered in at the end, will all depend on how we respond to what God has done for us through Christ Jesus, his Son, who at this point stands bound, ready to be led to his death. Should we take in the scene? First of all, you've got the man who would sell Jesus. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." What is it that he'd come to do? Well, we've read that back in verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Have you noticed when you've read the Gospels that Judas is the man who can't shake off the title that his treachery has given him? And the very fact that we're still talking about it today, 2,000 years later, history has not been able to erase the stain from his name. Five times in Matthew's gospel, Judas's name appears. And every single time, his betrayal of Jesus is mentioned. From the first time it appears in chapter 10, it's the if you like, the apostolic team sheet. Number 12, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The other four mentions all come between chapter 26, verse 14, and chapter 27, verse 3. But every time the shadow of his betrayal comes with him. He is, verse 16, looking for an opportunity to betray him. Verse 25, he is Judas, who would betray him. Verse 46, he is Judas, the betrayer. Chapter 27, verse 3, he is Judas, his betrayer. You might say, well, Matthew, you don't need to keep telling us exactly the same thing. Four times in less than one chapter. Once we'll do, we'll get it. If you say at the beginning, Judas, who would betray him, we'll understand. You don't need to keep telling us. And Matthew says, oh yes, I do. Once wouldn't do it. Do you actually get it? He betrayed Jesus. He is the person who would sell Jesus. Jesus said of him, it would be better if he'd never been born. He called him the son of destruction in John 17. That's not a title that's used lightly in the New Testament. It's used only once after that by the Apostle Paul when he describes the Antichrist, the person who comes at the end of history, a terrifying figure, a man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. It describes the destiny of the beast in Revelation, destruction. It also comes as in a warning chapter that makes me tremble, Hebrews chapter 10, where it speaks about people who have tasted something of the grace of God and had something of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and they look like they've been walking with Jesus, and then they dig up the foundations. And they throw it all away and they turn against the Lord. And at the end of that chapter, Hebrews says, but we are not of those who fall back to destruction. That's the same word. Is that what Judas has done? Fallen back from where he once was. He's a real person. His soul exists now in a place not of annihilation but destruction. And I wonder if what haunts his conscience now for all eternity is not just the title of Jesus's betrayer, but the one title that Matthew carves into the text two times over in verse 14 and verse 47, that he was one of the 12. He'd stood shoulder to shoulder with Jesus and with Matthew and John and Peter. Judas had preached sermons. He'd done mighty signs. Jesus had been kind to him, even when he knew what was beginning to go on in Judas's heart. He'd honoured him as a friend at that last meal, but his heart had never been true. He'd never kissed the Son in loyal, faithful recognition of Jesus as Lord. He'd been tempted. Satan had a way in. There was a chink in his armour. It was his greed. It was his love of money. He'd begin to steal at first. He was a thief. But then suddenly putting your hand in the collection box isn't enough. And he needed more. He could sell Jesus. He makes his way to the chief priests. He asks the question, what will you give me? And they offer him 30 pieces of silver. I believe that is designed to be an insult, don't you? It's not an insignificant sum. You could buy a field with it. But it's also not a random figure plucked out of the air. 30 pieces of silver was the compensation that the law of Moses demanded when a slave had accidentally been killed by an ox in an agricultural accident. It's an insulting price. It's meant to devalue Jesus. And Judas accepted it. That's really what he was worth to him, the price of a slave. And Judas had been defiant in his heart. Can you imagine how his heart must have been racing in verse 21 when Jesus says to all the disciples, one of you is going to betray me. If that's what you were thinking, wouldn't your heart be pumping at that stage? He's not going to say it's me, is he? Peter will rip my head off. I'm not going to get out of here alive. And then all of the others start to say, is it I? And Judas has to say the same thing. Is it I? And yet 11 people have said, is it I, Lord? And Judas can't bring himself to say that. Look at the text. He says, is it I, Rabbi? He's been deliberate in his actions. It looks as though he's taken the crowd to the upper room, first of all, to try to find Jesus. When he's not there, he knows where he'll be, the Garden of Gethsemane outside the city, on the Mount of Olives. And so he leads them to that place. He is relentless in his pursuit of his quarry. And he's duplicitous in his ways. The one I will kiss is the man. Sees him. It's dark in Gethsemane. The mob don't know which of the 12 figures in the shadow they've come for. But Judas knows. And he wants to make sure that they get their man. And he gets his cash. And at once he goes up to Jesus. There's no time to lose. There are no second thoughts now from Judas. Charis, Rabbi, he says. You maybe recognize that word. We've translated it as greetings. It's grace, isn't it? Grace, my teacher. And he kissed him. It's actually a change of verb from verse 48 where he says, the one I will kiss, to verse 49, and he kissed him. In verse 49, the verb suggests that Judas made an extravagant show of kissing Jesus. Maybe he bowed down and kissed his feet. Maybe he knelt and kissed his hand. But he seems to be overplaying his role with exaggerated displays of friendship. Psalm 2 tells us that we are to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in the way. We are to give our loyalty, our lives to our Creator, Redeemer, King. But in this macabre twist, the sign of homage becomes the sign of betrayal. And Jesus calls him friend. It's an unusual word. I think it's only used 3 times in the New Testament, every time by Matthew. And it's a sort of word that has a question mark after it. It's just, it's an imposter who's being addressed, who's pretending to be a companion. It was used back in chapter 20 and 22. First of all, it was used when somebody was grumbling against Jesus because the master had been too generous. He was complaining about his grace, that he'd paid the people who turned up at the very last minute the same amount as those who'd worked all day, and this wasn't right, and they hated it. And Jesus says, friend, do you begrudge me my generosity? It's used in chapter 22 of the friend who'd snuck into the wedding feast without bothering to put on the wedding garment. Friend, how did you get here? What are you doing? And it's used of Judas. Friend, do what you came to do. That's an expression which is really hard to translate. It's either a question, what are you doing? But then Jesus knows the answer to that. Or it's a command, do what you came to do, but he's already done it. I think it's better to understand it as an exclamation. You came to do this, Judas? That's how Luke takes it. Is this what it all comes down to, Judas? You betray the Son of Man with a kiss. And he's such a wretched figure, isn't he? The man who would sell Jesus, who once walked with him, now wants to be rid of him. And he ends up losing everything. Cast your eyes to chapter 27, verse 3 following. Suddenly he's disgusted by what he's done. He changes his mind. He wants to fix this. He wants to give the money back now and buy Jesus' freedom. Judas will now sort things out, but he can't. He's crossed a Rubicon, a point of no return. And you notice that suddenly 30 pieces of silver mean absolutely nothing to him. He throws them away. He hurls them down on the floor of the temple. We say to him, Judas, but you wanted this so much. You sold your Saviour for this. You sold your soul for this. And now he doesn't want them. But it isn't just 30 pieces of silver he's thrown away. It's hope. It's salvation. It's life. It's Jesus. And the one who was one of the 12 must have felt the loneliest person ever. You're blessed if you take refuge in this great Psalm 2 king. But he hasn't done that. And whilst his position is unique, he is one of the 12, his predicament isn't. Because in the New Testament, too often we come across people who used to walk with us. Or they used to be numbered amongst us. They'd started out and then maybe they'd given Jesus away. Demas. Or found something better than Jesus and turned their back on him. But I want to say to you this morning, it's not too late for any of us. And let Judas's story wake us up to the horror of sin. Let it see that what Satan holds out to us, what we think is everything, we will one day want to hurl away, that we might just have Jesus. You can have him today as your Lord and your Saviour. Don't sell him. Don't give him away. Secondly, we've got the men who would seize Jesus. Verse 47. The great crowd come with swords and clubs with the authority of the chief priests and the elders. And I'm seeing the noisy nations of Psalm 2 now, aren't you? Raging against the Lord and his anointed. They want to overthrow God's rule. Except these aren't the nations of Psalm 2. That would be the Goyim in Hebrew. That would be the Gentiles. This is his own family. This is the Old Testament church who are rejecting God's great king. They hate him. They have for a long time. They want to kill him. They feel threatened by him because he has authority they don't have. He wields power they haven't got. He shows kindness they know nothing of. He won't play by their rules. He won't share in their hypocrisy. He doesn't abuse his power. He won't flatter the self-righteous or pander to the proud. He speaks truth and it hurts. And he speaks grace, and sometimes that hurts even more. It does to the self-righteous, doesn't it? And his kingdom is opened up to the bankrupts and to the sinners who come in repenting faith. And they want him out of the way. But their consciences are guilty. Why are they doing this at night? Why are they rushing through an illegal trial? Because they know that what they're doing is not right. And actually they're cowards. They're scared of the people. Actually, they should be a lot more scared than they were, because here are puny creatures with their clubs and swords trying to compensate for their impotence, who've come to seize God's anointed king. That's madness, isn't it? And he's not an insurrectionist or a robber, he says at the end. Day by day, he taught unarmed in the temple. He did good. He befriended. He saved. And they would seize the one perfect man who'd ever lived and drag him away to be executed. You say, they're mad. I agree, but sin is mad. And the greatest of the mad sins is unbelief. To refuse the one that God sends to save us. and want him out of our lives, out of our world, out of our history. Is that you? Would you rather there was no Jesus in the world or in your world? Do you want to seize him and remove him from your life? But thirdly, we've got the man who would save Jesus, haven't we? Verse 51 to Matthew, he is just one who was with Jesus. Perhaps Matthew is trying to spare Peter's blushes, because Peter has plenty to blush about in chapter 26. But John isn't so kind, and John names him. It was Peter, he says. And he names the victim as well, Malchus. Peter's response is to fight for Jesus. He would kill to defend Jesus. Well, you say, actually, he didn't try to kill. He only cut off the chap's ear. Well, I doubt that's what Malchus said. And I don't think that's what he was trying to do. It was dark. The ear is a fairly small target. No doubt adrenaline is pumping through Peter. And Peter is not Zorro, is he? And Malchus's head was a nice big target. He meant to take his head off, not his ear off. You can always rely on Peter to do something, can't you? Usually the wrong thing. But Peter will do something. One of the commentators describes Peter here as magnificently pathetic. That's it, isn't it? He's magnificent in his reckless, suicidal boldness. I wouldn't have done that. We're not told the reaction of the crowds. I imagine it was gasps and rasps. Gasps of astonishment at Peter's stupidity, and then the rasp of swords being drawn out of their scabbards. But it was pathetic in what it achieved. And we hear Jesus' words, we see Jesus' reaction. Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Violence tends to rebound on those who perpetrate it. And without getting into whether or not we can fight just wars or defend ourselves or our families, the text doesn't speak to that. What we can say is that Jesus absolutely prohibits violence in the defense of his name. There are some religions that will kill in the defense of their gods or their prophets. Christianity has the leader who gave himself, his life, for his enemies. And anyway, Peter's idea of power is ridiculously small. He wields the wrong sort of power. But don't forget, in 50 days, he and the others will have power to face hostile crowds as the risen Lord Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the gospel and to turn the whole world upside down. And those are the weapons that we need. And that's the power that we have, which is mighty in God. But here Peter doesn't get it. It's another moment of my will, not yours, be done, as he desperately tries to keep Jesus from going to the cross. He cannot yet accept this sort of Messiah. He wants the Psalm 2 Messiah who'll swing the scepter and knock the crowds into next week. He's like John the Baptist. He wants the axe-wielding judge who will destroy the rebels. But this is the Psalm 2 King, who delights to do the will of God, who first comes to save the rebels. And so finally, we've got, fourthly, the Jesus who saves us. Even in the tight context here, Jesus is saving people. With the exception of Judas, who tragically is beyond even the reach of grace now, he spares the whole crowd. They hadn't realized the danger that they were in. If force were needed, if Jesus had asked, verse 53, my Father will send me more than 12 legions of angels, one legion, 6,000 soldiers. And the Father will, not could, not might, and immediately. No waiting. No legions getting stuck in the roadworks on the M3. Immediately, they would have been there. The Father would have sent more than enough legions for each of them, Jesus and the 11 who were there. Now, if one angel could destroy Sennacherib's Assyrian army in one night, then I can't imagine what 72,000 might end up doing. But Jesus doesn't call on them that night. It's exciting, though, as a little tiny aside for you to think about what power is displayed in the protection of the people of God, isn't it? Because these angels do get sent out to minister to the elect. You'd love a little appendix at the back of your Bible, what angels do. God hasn't given you that, but he's told you that they do come to minister. And on your side is great power. You're not outnumbered. But on this night, he didn't call the angels. He didn't need the angels. John tells us already that he had incapacitated the crowd with a couple of words. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. And he replied with two words, ego eimi, I am. Or I am. And the crowd had drawn back and fallen to the ground. Jesus had revealed his divinity. He'd taken the great Old Testament covenant name of God, I am who I am. And before the great creator, the tiny creatures have fallen. Before he allows them to recover and permits them to take him. He shows mercy and kindness to the mob. They're seconds from eternity here. He spares them. He prayed for them on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He came to them on the day of Pentecost through the preaching of the apostles, the very ones who had taken and nailed him to the tree. They cry out, what must we do to be saved? And Peter can say, it's not too late. To the people who'd spat into Jesus' face, to the people who'd rammed a crown of thorns onto his head, he could say, you repent. And you be baptized into the name of Jesus, into all that he's done for us, for the forgiveness of your sins. And even those blasphemous sins can be washed away. He spares here, he saves his disciples. He diffuses the situation, swords are put away, ears are reattached. He negotiates their release. Take me, let them go. Now Jesus stands seized, bound by the mob. And this is the point where the disciples' faith fails and their courage cracks and all left him and fled. Has it all gone wrong? They must have been so shocked at Judas's betrayal. They must have been so perplexed at Jesus's refusal to save himself and to submit himself into their hands. This wasn't the king they wanted. And they fled. But it's the king you need. Because he hasn't merely submitted himself into their hands. He has submitted himself to his Father's will, which is to save sinners. Twice over we read here, and he reminds them and us, the scriptures must be fulfilled. The Father's will must be done. The great plan of the Old Testament, which is to save people like you and me, must be done. And the only way it could be done was by him going where we deserve to go and receiving what we deserve to receive. He is the great king of Psalm 2. But the great king of Psalm 2 is also the faithful, suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as far as his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Isaiah could say 800 years before, who would get it? Who would believe that he was stricken for us? That the Father had laid on his Son the sins of us all. that the wounds that were pierced him are the things that bring us peace. That the king was going to go into battle for us, not against us. And soon the great foes would all be cut down on the slopes of Mount Calvary, sin and Satan, death and the grave. Because he took the lowest place for us, the Father exalts him to the highest throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, he is the one who can now put down the rebels with the swing of his scepter. But please don't forget, he's already taken the blows for us, that he might reach out his hands to us in grace today. That he might never, ever allow that judgment to fall on us. The Old Testament tells you to kiss the Son, not in mockery like Judas did, but in loyal obedience, in faithfulness, to come to him as a loved disciple who is blessed to find refuge in him and all that he is and all that he's done for us. Let's sing our last song before we come to the Lord's table, which is Creator God. Let's stand and sing.